Nehemiah, we've come to our final study. It's amazing, but true. Final study in the book. We're in chapter 13, and chapter 13 begins with the three words, on that day, which kind of leads us to a review of the entire book, which will take us about an hour and a half. Actually, just a quick reminder that in chapter 12 that we saw last week, the day that was spoken of was that day that they dedicated the wall. They had finished rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. They had hung the gates and set the gates and hung the doors or hung the, yeah, whatever. They'd done all that carpentry and masonry stuff, and then they decided to have a great big dedication that the wall would be sanctified and set apart for God's use, and they celebrated, and they had this big worship service and singing and praise and a couple of choirs marching on either side of the wall, ending up at the temple, having just this massive worship service. On that day, it says, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God because, or the First Baptist or any of the churches, that because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. I love this because this is yet another place where we see in the book of Nehemiah that it's represented worship and the word and having equal place. We saw that, remember that there at one point the service was half a day long. For a quarter of the day they worshiped and confessed their sins and prayed, and for the other quarter of the day they read the word. The same thing that in chapter 12 that day they had this huge worship with singing and celebration and music, and now they're reading from the word. I cannot imagine life being tolerable without those two things. But they read this command in the law. They came to, and if you're one who likes to write in your Bible, and I'm one who likes to write in my Bible, right there where it says that there was found written in it, you can like give that a little underline and write Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 and 4, because that's exactly the place in the law that they were reading from, that they had gotten up to the book of Deuteronomy and they're in chapter 23. And in that chapter, in those verses, God had forbidden the entry of the Ammonites and the Moabites into the assembly of the congregation. And you might wonder, why did God single them out? Well, if you are a Bible student, you go up and look at the first time that they show up, and what you find out is that the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites were one and the same, and probably one of the most horrendous and despicable sins to be found in the scripture, which was immediately after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family were allowed to escape. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back and got fried to a crisp kind of thing. And Lot and his two daughters are all that's left. They end up hiding out in a cave, and they're convinced the world is over, that nobody's going to propagate children or the human race except their dad. And that led to a very disgusting thing where they got him drunk and ended up being pregnant with children as a result of that. And that's in Genesis 19. Probably not that you want to go back and read it, but it says in Genesis 19 that both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So the Moabites and the Ammonites, very closely related, conceived and brought into the world at the same season of the same year. And you think, well, that's why God wouldn't allow them into the assembly, because that's just such a disgusting beginning. But God actually was graceful to them, and I should say more like merciful. God was merciful to them. In spite of their despicable beginning, God allowed them to, okay, let's see what you're going to do. Let's see what you make of your lives. Let's see what kind of people you turn out to be. And he was merciful to them, and he actually allowed them to grow and to prosper. At the same time that God was being merciful to them, God was being very, very graceful to a man named Abraham. And this man, Abraham, received a promise from God. God said to Abraham and to his descendants, whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless them. And whoever curses you, I'm going to curse them. Now, that promise is something that God will never violate, has never violated. We see that evident in the world today, even with his promise that was sworn to Abraham and his descendants. Moab and Ammon, or the Moabites and the Ammonites, were allowed to continue on until something happened. Until the Israelites, years later, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, were let out, being led by God and by Moses, his servant. They went out into the wilderness, and when coming into the territory of the Moabites and the Ammonites, instead of giving them bread, instead of blessing them, instead of giving them water, they decided to curse them. And they hired Balaam, and certainly you know the story. They hired Balaam to curse. Hey, we found out that whoever you curse, they're cursed. So here's a bunch of money to come out and do that. And Balaam, although the Lord forbid the cursing, did lead them, the Moabites and the Ammonites, into a devious plan to cause the Israelites to stumble, actually cursing the Israelites. At that point, God in the Word in Deuteronomy 23 said, "That's it. You are forsaken. You are forbidden from entering the assembly of the congregation. You know, the beginnings in sin I overlooked, but you cannot curse my people Israel without incurring my wrath." And so that law was written. They read it, and so it says in verse 3, it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. That is another case in Nehemiah where we see that the pattern is established. They heard, so they did. They read, and they acted. That's the whole key to the believer's life, isn't it? Being hearers, yes, but being hearers and doers of the word. Jesus knew a lot of people would hear his word, but he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say?" And he went on to tell the story about the man who builds his house on the rock versus the man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes, and the storm will come, is that house going to fall or is it going to stand? It all depends on one thing, what it was built on, sand or rock. The difference between those two things, one of them heard the word and didn't do it. One of them heard the word and did do it. And so that's the pattern. We see it again in Nehemiah. It's a blessing. They heard, so they did. After reading the law, they excluded the foreigners. Verse 4 says, now prior to this, so now he's going back to a time before all the Ammonites and the Moabites were expelled. It reminded him of something he had not written down yet. It says, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I had asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So Nehemiah, taking us back in time before all the foreigners were excluded, said, that reminds me of a time when I was on a business trip. You remember, you recall, that Nehemiah was the governor over the region. No doubt he had occasion at times to go back and see the king and to brief him and have leadership conferences or whatever it is that governors and kings do. While he was away, Eliashib the priest set up an apartment for somebody. Why is that a problem? Well, number one, that was supposed to be used for where all the offerings were stored, this large room being turned into an apartment. But it was also wrong because of who it was for. It was for Tobiah, one of the most prominent Ammonites of the day. You remember, he was an Ammonite official, specifically one of the terrible two and then the trio and then the leader of a very large group of people that from the beginning opposed Nehemiah and what he was doing. All through this book, we read in chapter 2, we saw that it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. We also saw that they mocked us, Nehemiah said, and despised us. And then in chapter 4, we saw that the opposition was starting to turn violent. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. The wall finally got built, and they were discouraged. They were bummed. We can't really stop the wall from being built anymore. As a matter of fact, you might remember Tobiah. He was the guy that made the inane comment saying, well, look at what they're building. If a fox jumped on it, it would all fall down. Well, it was built. And it didn't fall down. Remember, we saw last week that all the Levites got up on top of the wall and they were singing and playing instruments and loud cymbals. They were all walking on it. It didn't fall down. And yet, Tobiah continued to have a very dangerous and ominous presence in the community because he was related by marriage. Even though he was an Ammonite, he wasn't a Jew, he was related by marriage to at least two of the priests, some of the very high-ranking priests. And so here's this Eliashib guy, and he no doubt was one of the ones who was sending letters back and forth. You might remember chapter 6, when letters were going back and forth, and people were going to Nehemiah and saying, oh, that Tobiah, what a guy, great guy. But in reality, they were sending letters back and saying, this is what Nehemiah is saying about you. This is what Nehemiah is doing and the policies that he's making. And there was gossip going on behind his back. And Tobiah continued to send threatening letters and messages to Nehemiah, even after the wall was built. Nehemiah comes back from the business trip and finds out that this guy has an apartment in the temple, in God's temple, in God's house. Remember that the tabernacle didn't have any rooms set up in it other than the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But as they built the temple, it was more practical to have storehouses. It was more practical to have places where those who were serving could stay. And so there were around the outer court, there were a ton of rooms, dwelling chambers and storage rooms. Well, one of these large rooms had been made converted into an apartment for this Ammonite, an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Well, Nehemiah didn't like that very much. And Nehemiah, you got to love Nehemiah because he's a very no-nonsense kind of guy. Because what we see is that in verse 8 he says, it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of his household goods out of the room. You ever see that? Couples having a bad breakup or friends that are roommates are fighting and suddenly there's clothes flying out the second story window. Well, you know, that's not too far from what was happening here. He said, why isn't this a storehouse anymore? Who's living here? What? Started dragging his stuff out and throwing it out in the street. What a great guy. Well, he was a very matter-of-fact, get-it-done kind of guy, and so he throws these things out. Then he says, I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And he thought this guy stunk. I mean, they washed the walls and stuff. Then I gave an order, and they cleaned the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Now, this is, it's a funny picture to me, and yet then when I say, all right, Lord, your word tells me that whatever was written aforetimes was written for our instruction. So it's more than a funny story. Nehemiah comes back and finds this, and when he finds out, he immediately throws it all out and then has it cleansed and then brings in sanctified things. What's the application here? Well, the temple has been constructed with many rooms, storage places. Don't you know, Ron, don't you know, saints, that you are my temple? Don't you know that you are a temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Don't you know that you've been constructed in exactly the same way that they constructed the temple? Don't you realize that there are storage places in your temple? They're all right up in here, aren't they? Rooms, places to keep things, to store things. Places that we set up and establish for things to be kept. And those things can be memories. Those things can be thoughts. Those things can be desires that we're working on fulfilling. Those things can be plans that we're working on accomplishing. And it's good that God's made us this way, that our minds being full of compartments that can be filled with things. And yet, when an Ammonite is allowed to live there, when something dirty and disgusting, something that's in opposition to God, is allowed to dwell in that large room, our temple is defiled. And we need to deal with it in exactly the same way that Nehemiah dealt with it. As soon as we find out that that room is occupied by an Ammonite, it needs to be displeasing to us. And we need to throw it out. See, a lot of us do this whole thing where we kindly suggest to the Ammonite that maybe he could look for another place to live. Or we say, okay, come on, enough's enough. I'm giving you a 30-day notice that your lease is about to expire. But in reality, what God wants is a surprise eviction. You're out of here. You're out on the street. I'm throwing your stuff out of this compartment. I'm ridding my temple of it. Now, once we do that, we need to be cleansed. How can you be cleansed? 1 John 1:9 is a great place to be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now the walls are washed. What needs to happen now? Well, God has created that dwelling place, that compartment, that storage room to be full of something, something righteous, something sanctified, something good, something godly. Which is why the Bible's commandment is this: brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's the stuff we're supposed to be keeping in there. Go through the rooms of your mind for a moment. Am I holding on to bitterness, lust, envy, covetousness, discontent, anger, unforgiveness, jealousy? What is it? It's an Ammonite. And as soon as you find out that it's there, the door needs to be opened and you need to throw it out on the street. Cleanse it through the confession of sin, and then fill it with whatever is good and whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute and honorable. Well, time to clean house, isn't it? Verse 10, I also discovered, he says, he gets back from this business trip and everything has fallen apart. Now remember, Nehemiah doesn't end this way because it's kind of already ended, hasn't it? They had the dedication of the wall worth the worship service. They had the reading of the word. They cast all these people out. But now he's going back. One of the things that he also discovered was that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. The Levites, Nehemiah discovers that the Levites aren't getting their portions, and they were forced to move away and grow food for themselves. And that took them away from doing the work of service, and so the house of God ended up forsaken. You know, I've discovered that there are a certain percentage of people in the world, and even in the church, that like to tell ministers, hey, go get a real job. I don't want my donations to the church supporting you. It's always shocking when it's like, get a real job. You know, let's talk about real jobs. You work 40 hours a week, maybe 50. You go home, you have hobbies, you play golf, you build a boat, you know, you have a life. You try working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and see if people call it a real job. And yet, there's that certain attitude sometimes that that they say, well, we don't think it's righteous. We don't think it's good. I mean, after all, I volunteer at the church. Why don't you? Well, you know what? If they volunteer at the church 15 minutes a week, so will I. Let's see how well it goes. You know, the fact is that God has established things this way from the beginning of the priesthood, even back to the Melchizedek priesthood when the tithes were paid to Melchizedek. But at the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, it was the same thing. You remember that everybody, the whole congregation, they all got stuff, didn't they? They all inherited something. God said, land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to divide it up. You're going to get a portion. And piece after piece, a big chunk. Judah, you get this one. Yeah. Chunk here. Benjamin, you get this one. Yeah. And piece after piece after piece given to the tribes. And they're saying, yeah. And it was all divvied up. And there's the Levites standing there. It's kind of like the kid who gets picked last on the school recess kickball team. We don't want him. Well, we don't want you. Be the ball. But God had actually something better for them. But something that was not as sure, not as secure, at least on this earth. Deuteronomy 10 says, At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord, to stand before the Lord and serve him and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. They didn't get an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. Now, here's the trade-off. You don't get very much in this world, but your heavenly reward's going to be amazing. I'm your inheritance. You see, I've called you to minister, so you don't get all the stuff. And, you know, when I see a minister who has a whole lot of stuff, I see somebody who's probably not a minister. But those who are storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. Now you say, well, that's fine and dandy, but look, a person's got to eat. A person's got to have a roof over their head. They've got to have, like, money to pay some bills, don't they? Well, sure, and that's the way God set it up. I'm your inheritance. I've called you to minister, and yet, because you are my ministers, the tithes and the offerings of the congregation when they come in, that's what's going to support you. Well, when Nehemiah got back, he found out that everybody was keeping their own tithe check to themselves. And the Levites, you know, their stomachs were growling so loud they couldn't hear the singing anymore. And they said, forget this. We're going to go rent a farm and go grow some food. We need to live here after all. And because the tithes and offerings, it says, weren't coming in. Now, Deuteronomy 18 says, the Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. See, God said, my portion that the people are giving for me, I'm giving it to you. And there's something amazing about full-time ministry that no matter how much you minister, you get ministered to way more. That God says, you know what? They gave this to me. I'm giving this to you. And it's a huge blessing, but it's living by faith. Living by faith that the people of God are going to love God and worship God enough to the point where you're not going to have to quit and go farm food. So Nehemiah discovers this, and it says that he admonished, reprimanded the leaders and the officials, saying, why is the house of God forsaken? And I'm only saying this because this is here, and I don't have an issue with this, but I just have to say that when a church isn't supporting the ministers, and praise God, we've got staff members, they're always paid, but I've seen situations where churches aren't being faithful to support the ministers. What the Bible says is this house of God is being forsaken. Because if you're not supporting them, then you're forsaking the very house of God. Because God's saying, hey, what you give me, I give to them. If they're not getting anything, it's because I'm not getting anything. And that becomes very heavy duty Why is the house of God forsaken? Well, Nehemiah returns them to their posts and assures them, you guys are going to be paid. You guys are going to have food. Don't you worry about it. You leave the farm, you come back here, and even though the storehouses aren't full right now, I'll take care of it. I'll make sure you get your paycheck. And so verse 13, and in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Tzadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levite. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute it to their kinsmen. He puts people in charge of making sure that the tithes are given and that they are distributed properly. Did he randomly pick names? Did he say, well, let's have an election? No, he appointed. And I didn't mean that as a November's coming up kind of thing. I was thinking more along the lines of churches that elect their leadership. And they get the same kind of leadership that we get in November when we elect. Yeah. No, he put in charge. He appointed them based on one criteria. And it wasn't their job because they had all different kinds of jobs. It was because they were considered reliable. They were considered reliable, it says in verse 13, or 14, I guess, one of those teens. They were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute it to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I perform for the house of my God and its services. They were considered dependable, reliable. The Hebrew phrase here, it's two words, means to be thought of and considered as faithful and believable. There's a lot of people that you'll hire in the workplace that they're not faithful, and when they talk to you, they're just not believable. You remember that old expression? It's not a Bible verse, so I might probably shouldn't be quoting it, but you've probably said it. Good help is hard to find these days. You know how long people have been saying that? I think it was Adam who first said it. Because no matter what generation in the history of mankind, good help has been hard to find. Because the faithful and reliable, those who are believable, those who can be counted as worthy and considered faithful in the job, they're just so scarce. David used the same word when he prayed in Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The faithful, that same word faithful or reliable. The reliable are disappearing. David was saying, help, God, you just can't find good help these days. Fortunately, Nehemiah had some guys who could oversee that task that were faithful, dependable, reliable. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? He's saying, guys, don't you remember? I mean, we just came out of captivity. Why were we 70 years in captivity? Because our fathers didn't obey the Sabbath. For 490 years, they neglected the Sabbath of the land. God said, you owe me 70, and I'm going to get it for the land. And so you guys are jumping to ship you off. And for 70 years, the land had its rest. And now they've been brought back in. They rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the wall. And they're violating the Sabbath again. Can anybody say, you know, hello? And he's in their face about it. Now, he continues. It came about that just as it grew dark, this is how he solved the problem. Just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and that they not be open until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Well, once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I'll use force against you. Man, from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. You know, when you read this, I don't know if you picture Nehemiah as looking kind of like Jim Geringer or Eli Bebout or what, you know, as a governor. I picture him with a sheriff's badge. One of these guys always chews on a toothpick. It's like, you get out of town or I'll bury you. He's just that kind of guy. It's like, don't give me any lip. This whole thing is about the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Shabbat. Shabbat comes from a root verb that means to cease and desist. That's another thing that a sheriff would say, cease and desist. To rest, to cease, to desist. The word is first used in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, one of the earliest words in the Bible even. This verb that means to rest, certainly you remember at the beginning of Genesis 2 that God had finished making creation in 6 days, and by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested, or he shabbat, on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested, shabbat, from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, here's the Sabbath. Here's God's first Sabbath. I worked 6 days, and I'm taking a day off. Shabbat, I'm resting. It didn't become a commandment for a very, very long time. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It wasn't until the Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact, in Exodus, was that 20? Exodus 20. When the Lord commanded the people of Israel in the Ten Commandments, saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. That was a very long time. You know, there's a lot of people who are really hung up on the Sabbath today. Well, not today. They'll be hung up on it Saturday. You ever wondered in Spanish, Saturday is sábado. It's funny how people say, well, Sunday, that's my Sabbath. No, it's not. Saturday is the Sabbath day. That was the original day that God had set apart. That's why it's called Sabado, why it's called Sabbath or Shabbat or Saturday. Actually, it's called Saturday because of Saturn, but that's our American twisted thing. It's a big deal, though. The Sabbath is a big deal. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't too long after God gave that commandment. It was during the days of wandering in the wilderness that one guy wandered a little too much. They were in the wilderness wandering. A guy wandered off, started gathering up some sticks, gathering some wood to make a fire. Not a big deal, except it was Sabado. It was Sabbath. It was the Shabbat. They're like, well, this ain't right. And they arrested him. You know, Nehemiah, well, okay, partner, you better come with me. Nehemiah wasn't alive yet, obviously, but they arrested him. They brought him into custody and said, let's throw the book at him. And they're like, we don't have a book on this one. There's no precedence. What are we going to do? So they prayed. And the Lord said to Moses, kill him. Wow. That Lord, he's the hanging judge. or more accurately, the stoning judge, that the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp, stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Don't let anybody tell you that the Sabbath is no big deal. God was establishing it as a very big deal. But there's a lot of Christians who, the Sabbath, that's not our thing, is it? The Sabbath isn't our thing. It's not something that we do. Why not? What about you Calvary Chapel folks? I mean, I thought you guys were biblical. God seems to make a big deal out of this. Why aren't you guys doing anything about it? Well, here's the answer. It's actually really quite simple. When God established the Sabbath, he said something very specific. Speak to the sons of Israel. This is Exodus 31:13. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. That was to Israel. And God at no time said, hey, the human race, Sabbath. The whole earth is going to be shut down every Saturday. He said, Israel, this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And to this day, if you go to Israel, there are a lot of places in Israel, especially in very religious quarters of Jerusalem, where you cannot get a taxi, you cannot get a bus. They don't run on the Sabbath day. From Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, it's not happening. People aren't working. It's a perpetual sign between God and Israel. You say, well, wait a second. You know, it's got to be, that doesn't seem right. Well, it was even clarified. Remember, it's called the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. These Jews were having a real hard time with Gentiles getting saved because they didn't look like all the rest of us Christians, they were saying. Because the rest of us Christians are all in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and we're not working and we've got the phylacteries and on our foreheads and on our forearms, and we've got we pray in a certain way and we behave a certain thing and we observe certain ceremonies and festivals. And man, Paul, you're getting these Gentiles saved and they're like wearing togas and they got their hair all cut short and they're not doing things right. They're not circumcised. They're not observing the Sabbath. This is wrong. And Paul would preach in a town, say, oh, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he'd go to the next town. Meanwhile, these Judaizers, the circumcision, the false brethren, Paul called them, would come in and say, you guys got it all wrong. Yeah, you can be Christians as long as you convert to Judaism first. Well, enough was enough. Everybody got together in Jerusalem and they said, hey, Peter, James, John, you guys walked with the Lord. You heard this whole thing. What's the story? Who's right, us or Paul? And the apostle stood up and said, guys, what are you doing? Why are you trying to put the burden of the law, this burden that is so burdensome and so heavy, we haven't been able to bear it. Our fathers haven't been able to bear it. And now you're trying to bury them with it? What are you? Hello? No, this is the deal. They're saved by grace the same way we are, through faith in Christ Jesus, turning from their sin and turning to the Lord. That's how they're saved. Now, we understand that some of their practices are a stumbling block, but we're not going to put them under the law. As a matter of fact, we're going to write them a letter, and you can send it to them yourselves, that says, we understand, you're saved by grace, you're not under the law, no big deal, here's the deal. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's a real stumbling block to us. And don't eat things that are strangled, and don't eat the blood. That's gross to us. And flee fornication, sexual immorality. Don't do it. That's all the law they got. And I'm a Gentile. I'm English, Irish, German, and Scottish. Ain't no Jewish in me. I'm not under the law. I am not under the law. You say, but the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. We should be following it. Okay, let's follow it the way Jesus said to follow it. go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the first half of this gospel chapter is chock full of teaching right from the mouth of Jesus about the Sabbath. And I want to point out three very important things because this is an issue among Christians today and it seems to be gaining speed. Chapter 12, the disciples are hungry. And they begin to pick heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. The Pharisees go up to Jesus and accuse the disciples of breaking the law. And Jesus says, look at this, have you not read in the law? There it is. Have you not read in the law? And I'm going to verse 5 here. That on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath. Because they're working, aren't they? They're working on the Sabbath day. Being a priest is a lot more work than anyone could imagine. Especially in those days, you know, having to slay bulls and things. The priests are working on the Sabbath. According to the command of God, I might add, Jesus is saying. And they're innocent. But I say to you that something greater than the temple of is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. There are modern-day Pharisees today that are trying to put you and me and themselves and anyone they can touch under the law, and God's saying, I don't want that. I want the law that's written on the tablets of your heart. We are servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the, because the letter, the spirit. You guys are awesome. That's cool. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. The law that's written on the tablets of your heart. If you only could understand, I want to shout to these people. You know, you say, haven't you read Galatians? Haven't you read Hebrews? Haven't you read the tablet on your own heart that God's saying, I don't want the law to be observed. I want compassion. I want mercy. I want Christ-like character. And let's face it, the priests violate these religious commandments, supposedly, and yet they're innocent. The disciples violated the religious regulations of the Pharisees. Of the Sabbath, Jesus said they were innocent because he said, if you understood what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. They were condemning the disciples. The disciples were innocent. They worked on the Sabbath. They picked grain. They were innocent. The priests worked on the Sabbath, but they're innocent. Look at this next few verses here. That in verse 11, I can't find chapter 12 anymore. I was so impressed that you guys knew those verses. Verse 11, he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You have somebody, some legalist, trying to put you under the law of the Sabbath, you say, I tell you what, I promise not to do anything on the Sabbath that's not good. Because Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And if they start arguing with the words of Jesus, you don't need to have this conversation with them. The Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel, and many of them continue to observe it. The church is not bound to the Sabbath regulation. Physiologically, you've been created to work 6 days and work and rest one, you know. I wonder if we could rest 6 days and work one. Well, you're a preacher. That's all you do. Jesus said the priests are innocent from working on the Sabbath. Revelation chapter 1 says that you have been made a kingdom, priests of the Most High God. You work on the Sabbath, neither will I condemn you. Make sure you're only doing good. Make sure you're only doing good on the Sabbath day. You kind of hope you're only doing good all the time. Well, I could go on about that, but let's get back to Nehemiah. Chapter 13. If I can find it. Nehemiah 13. These guys were not innocent. They were working. They were profaning the Sabbath day. They were causing the Israelites to stumble. There wasn't a difference. It wasn't sanctified. It wasn't holy. It wasn't set apart. Nehemiah said, here's the solution. I'm yelling at you guys. I'm locking the gates, and I'm threatening the guys who are sitting outside. So he took care of it. Flashed the badge, waved the gun. They didn't come back on the Sabbath day. It was great. Verse 23, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And now that you got the picture of the sheriff, put Clint Eastwood's face on him. And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. He's making them quote scripture, quote of the commandment of God. Exodus 34, when God said, don't intermarry, don't have fellowship, don't have camaraderie with the Canaanites, which included Ammon and Moab and the rest of the Ashdodites. Why? And you end up taking some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods? That these foreign wives would turn their hearts away from God. And that's what he says. This isn't a prejudice issue. A lot of people point to this and say, well, God wanted the Jews to be pure, and so we need our race to be pure. Well, that's not what it was about. You want to talk about purity, let's talk about believers and unbelievers getting married. That's an abomination. That's light trying to commingle with darkness. That's Christ intermarrying with Belial, with the devil. Should not be. He says, look at Solomon. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Solomon, I dare say that there's not a person in the room that has ever or will ever have a heart like Solomon in the beginning. Solomon was young. All he wanted to do was know the Lord. Lord, I'm a little kid. I've just been made king. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. Lord, help me. And God was so pleased with Solomon. He said, not only am I going to answer your prayer, I'm going to make you so wise, and I'm going to bless you so abundantly. And I'm going to use you to build my temple, this great temple. What happened to Solomon? He married foreign women. And what happened? It came about, 1 Kings 11:4, it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. How many of you in your life, or maybe even right now, are making that compromise? Oh, you know, I'm going out with an unbeliever, but it's not serious. Oh, you know, it's what I call evangelistic dating. You know, she's a nice gal. She'll hear the gospel. I'll invite her to church. The more serious we get in our relationship, the more serious she'll get with the Lord. How many times we have found that not to be true?
No, but see, I'm stronger than that. I've got a good walk. I've got a heart for God. Ain't nobody going to turn me away.
You know what? Solomon, nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin, the Bible says. I see people stuck in marriages, a believer and an unbeliever. I thought I could save him. I thought she'd become a Christian. And now it's just misery. If you marry an unbeliever, you, a child of God, Jesus said there's two kinds of people in the world. It's children of God and children of the devil. If you marry an unbeliever, who's your father-in-law? Satan. That's no good. Don't do it. Don't start the relationship. Don't get into it. Don't go out on the date. Don't go out for coffee. Don't let your mind go, ooh, she's cute. Don't go there. Because even Solomon fell into sin. It's one of the things I just wish I could grab people by the shoulders and say, what are you doing? Verse 28. Even one of the sons of Joyada, he's a famous cello player, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Wait, talking about having your father-in-law be the devil? Father-in-law be Sanballat the Horonite? He was the smart guy in the original bad guys of Sanballat and Tobiah. He was the really bad guy. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. The priesthood was even defiled by intermarriage with unbelievers. So much so that a very high-ranking priest, the grandson of the high priest, which means that this guy is probably someday going to be high priest, his father-in-law is Sanballat the Horonite. This is wrong, and he cast him out. He kicked him out. The guy lost his job. Your life would be ruined as a believer marrying an unbeliever. But if you're in ministry, your ministry would end. Your ministry would end. And maybe that doesn't mean as much to you as it means to me. And that's New Testament too. Paul said, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? They didn't have unbelievers for wives out in the mission field, did they? Some of the most frustrated people I know are men who feel called into the ministry, and yet they made the mistake of marrying an unbeliever, and it's like, what are you going to do? There's no ministry there. There's no priesthood there. Sad, sad story. So the high-ranking priest who was married to a foreign wife, immediately removed from the priesthood. Look at this, we're about to finish. This is exciting. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. Then I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. The priests were purified. They removed everything foreign from among their midst. Nehemiah had cleaned up the rubble and made a new wall. Now he's cleaning up the priesthood and purifying them, doing the same thing for the ministry that he did for the wall. And that's what this is all about tonight, isn't it? It's all about purification. Not just about watching someone else purify other things. It's about us being purified. It's about cleansing our hearts. It's about taking those compartments in the temple of us, where the temple of the living God, finding those Ammonites in there, driving them out and replacing them with what's good and pure. Purification. Confessing our sins. God's faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you're calling us tonight to be purified. to be cleansed and to be washed clean of all dirtiness and defilement, the compartments being emptied out of anything that's unrighteous, any Ammonite that dwells in the compartment of our mind, of this temple, whatever it may be. We must drive it out. We must cleanse. We must replace with the good and with the godly. Lord, you cleaned up the city of Jerusalem using Nehemiah. You cleaned up the priesthood using Nehemiah. Now, Lord, we pray that you would use us, that our lives would be cleansed, that we would be purified, that tonight, Lord, sin would be confessed, Ammonites would be driven out. Lord, we pray that you administer that perfect work in our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.